Well, if your Bible's open to Luke chapter 21, we're continuing through the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a discourse that have differences of opinion in terms of its proper interpretation. And so we've been taking our time going step by step through it. And we come to a portion of the Olivet Discourse where we have some language that is loaded. We're looking at terms today like the abomination of desolation, like the great tribulation. And this language that is referenced in the scriptures, that if you have a friend or an acquaintance who likes to talk about the end times, these are significant phrases that are pregnant with meaning. And so I want to consider these phrases here today in the context of this Olivet Discourse as we continue through it. Just as a recap, if you remember, Jesus here is in the last week of his ministry. He has gone to the temple, he has cleared out the temple, you know, thrown over the tables, he has denounced the religious leaders, he has silenced them as they've come time after time to attack him. They've given up on doing that. And now he overhears people fawning over the stones of the temple and how richly it is adorned. And then he gives this prophecy that this temple will be destroyed and that not one stone will appear upon another. It'll all be torn down. And of course, his disciples then ask the obvious question, when will these things take place and what will be the signs that this is about to happen? And that so we've considered the last few weeks some of those signs that aren't signs about the immediate collapse of the temple, but are precursors, birth pains, as it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. And so Jesus has mentioned things like false prophets. And if you notice in Luke chapter 21, down through verse 8 and 9, he mentioned false prophets, people who are false Christs who will lead you astray. He mentions also in verse 11, great earthquakes and famines and pestilences and even signs from heaven. You know, there'll be stars or comets and these signs up in the skies that will be precursors that the destruction of the temple is near. And then we consider last week, starting in verse 12, before all of this, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And we looked at the lives of the apostles and saw that so many of them were crucified and tortured in various ways. And they never saw the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's words in the destruction of the temple because they themselves were killed before these events took place. And now we come to verse number 20. When Jesus begins to talk about the immediate signs that the destruction of the temple is near. And we haven't considered too much the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13. We've been focusing here in Luke 21, but I want to consider this morning Matthew 24. Of all the places where the Olivet Discourse is recorded, Matthew 24 is probably the most popular. So I want you to leave your bulletin or marker in Luke chapter 21 and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. The advantage of having multiple gospel accounts is that we get the same events recorded from different eyewitnesses and different perspectives. And we can use scripture to interpret scripture to bring clarity on the words of Jesus. If something is confusing in one gospel account, we can go to the others and then shed light on that confusion so we understand what the Word of God is saying to us. And so we're privileged today to be able to have Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as we're studying Luke chapter 21. And as you open to Matthew chapter 24, I won't read the entire portion of Scripture, but as you notice there, we have the exact same setting where comments are made about the glory of the temple, Jesus prophesying its destruction in verse number 2, not one stone will be left upon another, it will all be thrown down. We see the disciples' question in verse 3, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. We have Jesus warning about false prophets in verse number 4, see that no one leads you astray. We have tumults, verse number 7, nation will rise against nation. That was mentioned in Luke 21, verse 10. We have also, at the end of verse 7, famines and earthquakes. We have that also mentioned in Luke 21, verse 12. In verse number 9, in Matthew 24. It says they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. The same thing we looked at last week in Luke 21, verse 13 and following. They will be persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will bear witness and bear testimony among the nations. We see that ending in verse number 14. And so as you compare Luke 21 and Matthew 24, we have the same sequence of events, slightly different language, as different gospel writers are penning the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ might have proclaimed this sermon a few times. And so they're recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we get to verse number 15 in Matthew 24 and verse number 20 in Luke chapter 21. So if you're still in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 24, look at verse 15 with me. So the same events have been described up to this point that we've covered in Luke 21. And then in verse 15, Jesus says these words. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it's this phrase I want to consider. Because after those birth pangs, these signs of false prophets, signs in the heavens, earthquakes and famines and wars, this is not the end. You'll be persecuted, but this is not the end. But when you see this, now you know it's come. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see, let the reader understand, when you know what's happening here, then you know these things are about to take place. Then you better make it to the mountains, flee to the mountains. We also have, if you notice down in verse number 21 in Matthew 24, he's speaking here about why you need to flee and flee quickly. And then in verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Now these phrases, this abomination of desolation, this phrase of great tribulation, such that there has never been a time before this, nor will there ever be a time after this. This tribulation will be so severe. And so these words have now been imprinted upon the minds of so many today to refer to future events of before Christ comes, there will be this abomination of desolation. There will be this desecration of the temple. And there will be this time of great tribulation, far exceeding what has ever happened before in the history of the earth. Now, you may have heard of things like the rapture, catching up of a church. You may have heard of a seven-year tribulation and that being a peace treaty and that being broken halfway through, and figures like the Antichrist and the temple rebuilt and all these different things that go along with this future interpretation. But it's been my argument as we've been going through Luke chapter 21 that what Jesus is teaching is not about a time future to us. It is a time future to them when he writes to the apostles here or speaks to the apostles. But it has been fulfilled in our past in the destruction of the temple and the razing of Jerusalem to the ground in AD 70. That this abomination of desolation is not something future, it has already happened. That this great tribulation is not coming, it has already been. And I want to show you that. And the interpretation that I'm giving here today, you might think it's a novel interpretation. It's not novel at all. It's actually quite a historic interpretation. And it's a forgotten interpretation. And it's not forgotten because it's so unbelievable. It's forgotten because we've had an era that we've not paid due attention to the proper context of a passage of Scripture. To not interpret Scripture with Scripture. And examining these parallel accounts to see how Luke and Matthew fit closely together to understand one another. And we've also forgotten history. We don't know the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 and all that happened in that day. And so in arguing that what Jesus is talking about here, about this abomination of desolation, this great tribulation, as past events that happened AD 70, I want to demonstrate that from the text and demonstrate that in history. Those are my two main arguments, that Jesus is prophesying about events that took place about 40 years after he made that prophecy in the lifetime of these eyewitnesses, such that what he says in Luke 21, verse 32, that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And he was true, and it was right. So there's two things that we need to understand. First, we need to understand, as you think about the abomination of desolation and great tribulation, we must understand Hebraism. We must understand idioms that were customary to the Jews in the first century. There are certain expressions and idioms that we use that we take for granted, that I'm sure some here where English is not your first language, you've come to Canada recently, and there are phrases where you know what the words mean, but when they're put together in that phrase, it means something that is not readily apparent by the meaning of those words. You know, there was someone a few years ago who came to our congregation from Syria, when many refugees are coming from Syria. And he came as part of our church, and one Sunday he came into the door, and I said, "Hey," I said, "what's up?" And he goes, "Up?" And I said, "Yeah, what's up?" And he goes, "What is up?" And he's like, he didn't know that phrase, man. Like, how you doing? Like, how are things going? How was your week? And so it was an awkward situation until I realized, oh, he doesn't know what that phrase means, what's up. But then he learned it after that Sunday. But there are certain expressions that we have, like, you understand what meant, you understand what up meant, but he was looking, but didn't understand what I was saying. And there are certain expressions that the Jews had in the first century that when they're translated into English, well, we know what those words say, but it's an idiom, it's an expression, it's a way of speech that they readily understood, but we might be ignorant to because we're not in that culture. And when Jesus says about this abomination of desolation, this is something that the Jews would have fully known what he's talking about. So when Jesus says in Matthew 24 that all these precursors are not the end, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand, then flee to the mountains. The destruction is near. It's right there on the doorstep. And so when he uses that phrase, abomination, desolation, the Jews would have understood this. And when he says, let the reader understand, what he means is not the person who's reading his sermon as he's proclaiming it, but the person who has read the book of Daniel. Let the reader of Daniel understand what I'm talking about when I mention the abomination of desolation. And it's a reference to Daniel chapter 9. And I don't have a chance to go into all the details of Daniel chapter 9. I have preached through the book of Daniel. You can go listen to that if you wish. But the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9 was a prophecy that God had given to Daniel about the coming desecration of the temple. And it was fulfilled later in the person called Antiochus Epiphanes. This is after Alexander the Great, after his kingdom had been divided into four, and you have here a Syrian who's coming down and he desecrates the temple. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. He kills many priests. He wages war against the Jews. And it precipitated this great rebellion by the Jews called the Maccabean Revolt, that if you read the apocryphal works, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you can read about. It happened in history. And so Daniel is prophesying this coming event, this desecration of the temple. And what Jesus is saying is this event that is burned in the mind of the Jewish psyche, you know, even as they remember, even to this day, the Maccabean revolt, and they remember all the events that surrounded that, and Antiochus Epiphanes and the desecration of the temple, they would have known that. And so when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, he's talking about a similar event to that. And when you see that happening, when you see what took place under Antiochus Epiphanes and his army, when you see that happening in your day, then you will know destruction is near. And so flee to the mountains. Now, one of the reasons why I believe this interpretation is vindicated is if you keep your place in Matthew 24, but look back to Luke chapter 21 and look at verse 20 with me. In Luke chapter 21, verse number 20, right after he warns about persecution, we're in the same spot in the Olivet Discourse. In verse 20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Luke doesn't use the language of abomination of desolation. And we have to ask, well, why does Luke not use that phrase? Why does he not direct his readers to Daniel? Because if you look at the very first chapter of Luke, he's writing his gospel to Theophilus. And he's writing it to a Greek who has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become a disciple of Christ, and now he's writing an orderly account so Theophilus would know who this Christ is. And so he's not going to know about Daniel. He's not going to be ingrained in his mind Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole abomination and desecration of the temple that took place. And so what does Luke do? Well, he translates it for him. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." In other words, what is the abomination of desolation? It's when armies surround Jerusalem, coming to attack and destroy it. Then you know its desolation has come near. Now, some suggest that this abomination of desolation and Jerusalem surrounded by armies is yet future to us. It speaks of a future desecration, of a future temple, of a future involving a future figure called the Antichrist. But again, you have to ask, does that make sense with Jesus' context? When he comes into that temple that they're looking at right there, and he denounces those religious leaders that are right in front of him, and when he cleanses the temple, when he declares it's desolate, when he prophesies its destruction, not a future temple's destruction, and when they ask, when will these things take place? And he says, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. It completely strains the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it appear that this is somehow thousands of years into the future. But rather, the abomination of desolation is a reference to the Roman armies who surrounded Jerusalem starting in 69 and then into 70, and as they came to destroy the temple and Jerusalem. And as those armies were surrounded, you have Josephus writing as an eyewitness, and he describes the standards, the ensigns, the signs that they had, the banners. And they had figures of Caesar, who they worshipped as a god. Caesar is Lord. And they had figures of the Roman eagle that they would also worship and offer sacrifices to. And they had these around the city, these idolatrous images, which would bring to their mind Antiochus Epiphanes and how he came against Jerusalem and the temple. Josephus writes this. He says, "The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city and upon the burning of the holy house itself and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns to the temple, their standards, and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy." They worshiped the emperor. They worshiped their general. They worshiped their standards. And they desecrated the temple that had burned to the ground. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to. The other phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 is the phrase Great Tribulation. And the phrase Great Tribulation takes on even more significance because in Matthew 24, you notice how he mentions in verse 21, "There will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." It sounds to us as if this is the last battle. It sounds like this is the war of all wars, the battle of our battles. This is Armageddon. This is the end of the world. There has never been a time like this. But again, is this how the first century Jew would have understood this? Is this how, if you were surrounded by Jewish custom and culture, would you have heard these words and assumed this was the last end time battle of the entire world? Well, consider these other passages from the Old Testament, like this, Exodus 9, verse 18, talking about the hail, one of the plagues of Egypt. It says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Exodus 10:14. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, no, never will be again. Exodus 11, verse 6. Speaking about the death of the firstborn. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Now, if we read these words very woodenly, it's as if, you know, someone has a decibel meter, and when they were there in Egypt for those cries, they were louder than any other cry in any other time or place throughout all of history. But that's not what he's meaning. He's meaning that there is such a great lamentation. And this phrase, no, there never was and never will be again, is a way for them to express how acute and how significant this event was. Joel chapter 2, verse 2 says this. Speaking about God's judgment, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there are spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now that is speaking about God's judgment that has already taken place. We have the Babylonian captivity described in Ezekiel 5, verse 9. He says, because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Well, after the captivity, God has now judged them in the destruction of the temple, and now he was going to judge them again. And so these phrases are used in the Bible to speak about a time of intense judgment. They're a hyperbolic saying, an idiom that was meant to convey the significance of this event, not trying to rank them among all the other events that have ever been. And remember also how Matthew used the phrase abomination of desolation, but Luke records and talks about armies surrounding Jerusalem. Well, the same is true because here in Matthew, he talks about a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. A Jewish idiom. But then when you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, go with me back there again and look at verse 23. He mentions pregnant women, just like is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For, he says, there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. That's, if you look at the context, that's the same spot where Matthew talks about a great tribulation that the world has never seen nor never will see again. And how does Luke record it? It will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Not a future people, but against this people. Against this people right here who have crucified the Messiah. This will be God's wrath carried out upon them. Again, the words of Josephus are relevant. He writes in his preface to his wars, Jewish wars, talking about this time between AD 66 and 70. He says, accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. And Josephus also uses the same idiom of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be, has there ever been a time like this, where the Jews were attacked by the Romans and the temple was destroyed. And so this phrase that Jesus is using in Matthew 24 that people attach all kinds of end time speculations are simply idiomatic phrases known among the Jews to speak about a time of great distress, to speak about God's judgment, and where our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned two things that are helpful for us to understand this portion of Scripture. One is to understand how idioms and Hebrew phrases are used, and the other is understand history. And before we consider verse 21 to 24 in Luke chapter 21 here today, I want to just give a bit of a recap about the events that transpired between AD 66 and 70. because these are not taught in school. These are not common in our culture. These are often not mentioned in church, but yet they are so significant to understanding the New Testament. And so I want to recap some of those events. And again, Josephus is going to be my primary source for these events because Josephus is a Jew who's an eyewitness to these events. He spent some of these years in Jerusalem when Rome was attacking, and other years he spent with Rome even as an advocate trying to get his own people to surrender, lay down their arms, to spare their lives. And then he was later adopted into Caesar's family. And it was there as he's adopted, as he returns back to Rome, he writes and publishes his work describing these events. And that is published in 75 AD, just 5 years after they took place. They're fresh in his mind as he pens these words. And so we'll be relying upon him to describe the destruction of Jerusalem and this Roman-Jewish war that took place in 66 AD. So let me recap some of these highlights. So the war between the Jews and the Romans began in 66 AD, and already you can read in the gospel accounts tensions that are going on between the Jewish leaders and the Roman governors and Herod. There's a lot of turmoil in the empire. The Jews want their freedom, and they're on the outs in Roman culture who worshiped a plurality of gods, and there's always tension there in Jerusalem. But in 66 AD, hostilities ignited because you have a new governor in town, and he demanded the Jews give him some of the revenue that was going to the temple. And so that initiated a war and a revolt among the Jews towards the Romans. Rome at first sent a governor from Syria. His name is Cestius. And I want you to remember his name because he is a prominent figure. But Cestius comes in 66 AD to squash the rebellion in Jerusalem. And he comes with the Roman army with their standards and their signs, and they come and they begin to lay siege against a portion of the city. And even they set fire to parts of the city. But then what is curious to historians and even to Josephus was that Cestius and his army retreats. And there's no rational explanation for his retreat. But he retreats and he leaves the attack off the city and he heads over to the plains, and then the Jews leave the city and attack him and even destroy his army. And so Nero, the emperor at the time, he calls for Vespasian to come and to carry out the attack against the Jews. And so he gathered his army and in early 68, a few years later, begins moving southward from Galilee down towards Jerusalem. He arrives outside Jerusalem in 69, but Nero unexpectedly dies, and so Vespasian returns to Rome, is crowned emperor, and so leaves the army and the attack on Jerusalem to his son Titus. Now, as the conflict continued and as the Roman armies kept approaching south in Jerusalem, then all the rebels, the zealots, thieves, murderers, everybody retreated back to the city and the protection of the many walls in Jerusalem. And so the population of Jerusalem swelled. And in the spring of 69 AD, as Titus' armies approached, they laid siege just days before the Passover was to begin. And so many Jews from the countryside also came to the city. And so the city was just teeming with people ready for the slaughter that was about to take place. Josephus writes, as these rebels and zealots and thieves all entered the city, there was a great commotion, and there was even factions and even a war within the Jewish people themselves. Josephus says about this, he says, the noise also of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night, but the lamentation of those that mourned exceeded the other. They, moreover, were still inventing somewhat or other that was pernicious against themselves. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. The Jews were fighting amongst themselves. You even have a faction of the zealots killing 12,000 of the city's nobles in terrible ways. Now, as the population was skyrocketing, as these internal turmoils were happening, the Roman army approaches and lays siege to the city. Now, a siege to an ancient city made sure that no supplies went in and no people went out. And to exacerbate the siege and to make it more difficult for the Jews, such that they would surrender, the Romans set afire their storehouses and granaries. They also, with water flowing in, they would put dead bodies and animals in there to poison the water so that people could not get a clean source of water. And Josephus writes, and he says this, the madness of the seditious, these zealots and thieves and murderers that were there, did also increase together with their famine. And both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. It was now a miserable case, and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, so did the mothers do as to their infants. And so people were desperate for food as the siege continued. Josephus says people sold their homes. They even sold their children to try to get food. In desperation, he describes how the people ate from public sewers, how they ate cattle and pigeon dung, how they would eat leather shields and hay and clothing. And he says it was unbelievable what they would do to someone if they found someone hiding food. He writes, it is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than that this was from the beginning of the world. Use that same phrase to describe how they would treat one another during this time of famine. And there are things that Josephus writes that I feel are not even appropriate for me to even mention with children gathered here about the barbarity of what they would do during this famine and the desperation and the lengths that they would go to. Some would try to escape the city at night to see if they could find a way out, to find food. But they were caught by the Romans and crucified. Thousands were crucified. Josephus said upward of 500 a day were being crucified out of the city, such that they were place for the crosses were wanting. They had no more places to put crosses up to crucify Jews who were fleeing. And they're running out of crosses to even crucify them as they tried to escape. The Roman army then completely surrounded the city, sealing off all avenues of escape. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 43? Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and hem you in on every side. And that came to fruition. The famine continued to grow in its severity. And Josephus says this, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were filled with women and children dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. It's a terrible scene going on inside the walls of Jerusalem. Now Josephus goes to describe the severity of the famine, and then he talks about how the walls were finally breached, and the soldiers entered in, and the temple was set on fire. And he writes this, and he says, while the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. Many of those that were worn away by the famine and their mouths almost closed, when they saw the fire of the holy house, they exerted their utmost strength and broke out into groans and outcries again. Perea, the mountains, did also return the echo, as well as the mountains round about the city, and augmented the force of the entire noise. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder, for one would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those who slew them, for the ground did nowhere appear visible because of the dead bodies that lay on it." He's describing a complete slaughter. A million people hemmed up in the city, starving for months. And then the Roman army comes in and begins just to lay waste to anything that moved. As the slaughter continued, Josephus tells that the soldiers were growing weary of killing. He said the soldiers, when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy. They set fire to the houses whither the Jews had fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of dead men and upper rooms full of dead corpses. That is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. But although they had this commiseration, they only felt some pang of sorrow for these people who had starved, for such as they were destroyed in that manner, yet had they not the same misery for those that were still alive. But they ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. Josephus says 100 or more than a million people died. 1.1 million people, more than that, died in this slaughter. That 100,000 people who survived were taken by the Romans into slavery, to be sold in slave markets or to be put before beasts for the amusement of Roman citizens. This was a complete desecration, a complete destruction of the people of Jerusalem. After the killing was done, Josephus describes how Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. And he says, "And it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited." In other words, later, after the fires had gone out and the people were completely destroyed, they went in and they demolished the temple. They made it completely level with the ground so that you would not even recognize it had been there. They pushed the stones over top of the walls to crash down, and they remain there to this day in fulfillment of Jesus' words, "Not one stone will be left upon another." Josephus says this is the war of all wars. And he writes, "The war which the Jews made with the Romans has been the greatest of all those, not only that have been in our times, but in a manner of those that ever were heard of, both of those wherein cities have fought against cities or nations against nations." He says there has never been a time of a slaughter like this, that a city and a people would suffer and be destroyed in such a profound way. Now, as you read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the abomination of desolation, about the great tribulation, about the armies surrounding Jerusalem, about the wrath of God that has come, he is describing the events that took place from AD 66 to AD 70. Events that have taken place that we can look back and see our Jesus Christ was the true prophet. He spoke truthfully, and it did happen in the lifetime of these eyewitnesses. Now, with that historical background, I want to bring your attention back to Luke chapter 21. So Luke 21, we're going to be looking at verse 20 to 24. We won't need to take much time to look at these verses because we've already seen so much of their fulfillment, just recapping the history of Jerusalem's destruction. But if you look back in Luke chapter 21, verse number 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." And so Jesus has given warnings. You will hear of tumults and earthquakes and famines, but this is not the end. You'll be persecuted, but this is not the end. But when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, now you know it's the end. And so flee to the mountains. Do so with haste. This is not a time to remain in Jerusalem. This is not a time for you to have your loyalty for your family, your fellow countrymen, for your city, for the temple, to have that a greater loyalty than to hear the words of Jesus Christ and flee. You can imagine the temptation of people. Am I going to leave my brother or my sister? Am I going to leave my children who don't believe Christ was the true Son of God? Am I going to stand here and fight for my city? Or am I going to listen to my Lord and flee to the mountains? The Lord's instruction was to flee, and to flee now, to flee quickly. There is no time. You must get out, and get out now. And he gives us the answer, why? Why must you leave the city? Why must you not enter into it if you are outside it? Why do you want to say to the people in the country, you need to head to the mountains? He says in verse 22, "For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." In other words, here is the coming judgment of God. God is going to judge. You remember how Jesus had warned the religious leaders. He had warned them that they had followed the footsteps of their fathers who persecuted the prophets beforehand, and that the blood of the prophets would be on their hands. Remember how he warned them, and yet they still rejected him. And not only did they reject Christ, but they crucified him, the Lord of glory, the Messiah, the Christ, the one promised in Scripture. And then they persecuted and crucified his apostles, his witnesses, who would appeal to them to believe the word of God. And so those who rejected God's salvation, now his judgment and vengeance had come. And the dread and the horror of the events of AD 70 were a demonstration of the wrath of God Almighty against a stiff-necked and rebellious people who crucified Jesus Christ. They spurned his grace. They trampled underfoot the gospel of peace, and they suffered the wrath of God. Now you might be wondering, well, when those armies came to surround Jerusalem, there would have been no time for the Christians to get out. It was a siege. They would have been killed like everybody else who tried to escape. But remember when I told you about Cestius? Because the first attack against the city came in 66 AD, 4 years before the temple was raised and leveled. And in 66 AD, when Cestius came, he laid siege to the city, he burnt parts of the city, but then he withdrew mysteriously. Historians still don't know why he did that. But it was at that time, as the Roman armies fled mysteriously, that the Christians within Jerusalem, led by Simeon, who was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, told the people, "This is what our Lord has prophesied." And he led an exodus from that city, and the Christians fled in 66 AD when Cestius retreated. And they booked it to the mountains. And Josephus writes about this event, and he says there were people leaving Jerusalem like swimmers from a sinking ship. That was the Christians. That was the church. And of all the massacre that happened to Jerusalem in the events of 69 and 70, there is not one single report of one Christian suffering and dying under the hands of the Romans. They all fled to safety because they listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when they saw those armies. And when they mysteriously retreated, they fled to the mountains. William Whiston, he's the man in the 1700s who translated the work of Josephus into English. He writes about this retreat of Cestius, this inexplicable retreat. And he writes these words in a note as Josephus was wondering why this took place. And he adds a note to Josephus' work, and he says this: "There may be another very important and very providential reason be here assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which, if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice of also. And that is the affording of the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind the prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, that is," he says, "the idolatrous Roman armies with the images of their idols in their standards, ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where they ought not, or in the holy place, or when they should see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then should they flee to the mountains." By complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped of Cestius this destruction. And so the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled. He warned his followers, and they fled the city when they saw the abomination of desolation. When they saw those armies, they fled, and they were saved the wrath of God and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Look also with me in verse 23 and 24. He says there, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And we can say with confidence that the events of AD 70 fulfilled the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great distress. This was God's wrath against this people, against this wicked and rebellious generation who crucified Christ. And they fell by the edge of the sword in multitudes. And they were led captive to be slaughtered, to be slaves among the nations. And Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, specifically the Romans. And it says here, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now this phrase, the time of the Gentiles, is also a phrase that is taken to be a very loaded phrase with lots of end times implications. But it's very simple. It's very simple in that Jesus has just told parables against the religious leaders in Luke chapter 20. And one of the parables was the parable of the wicked tenant. And the tenants were in there, and Jesus says that what is the master or the owner going to do with these wicked tenants who continue to persecute those who come and receive some of that fruit and even kill the firstborn son? Well, the vineyard will be removed from them and they'll be destroyed and it'll be given to others. And in Luke 20 verse 16, it says, "And he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." What Jesus is saying there and what he's saying here about the time of the Gentiles is that the old covenant age where God's presence and his work was centered there in Jerusalem would come to an end. And the old covenant and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all of that will be no more, never to be revived again. And now is the new covenant age, the time of the Gentiles, where the gospel will go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation throughout the world as a sign of judgment against the Jews who crucified the Messiah. We live in the time of the Gentiles. We live in the time of the new covenant. We live in the time where the gospel has gone forth to the edges of the world and continues to bear fruit for Christ. And Jerusalem continues in its rebellion. And so verses 23 and 24 were fulfilled. And so the words of our Lord Jesus Christ here in the Olivet Discourse are speaking about this great and terrible time of tribulation when the temple and Jerusalem were laid waste in judgment in 70 AD. Now I want to end today with two lessons. Two things I want you to remember from this passage of Scripture. The first is this: that God is a God of vengeance. The first thing we can see from this, that we ought to see from this passage, is that God is a God of vengeance. Okay, we should not come from the Olivet Discourse and begin to fights about end times and eschatology and about signs of the times and newspaper exegesis and what's happening in Israel. No. What we should get from here is that God is a God to be feared, that he is a God of wrath, that he is a God of vengeance, that he is a God who does not extend his mercy ad infinitum such that wicked increases and flourishes, that there is a day of reckoning, that there is a day of judgment, that there is a recompense, a repayment for those who spurn him and his Christ. In the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, more than 1 million Jews were destroyed, described in verse 23 as a day of God's vengeance, a day of his wrath. In verse 23, it's described as wrath against this people. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was not just some providential event. It was not just some skirmish between some rebels and the Roman army. The hand of the Lord was over this. And God used the Roman armies to judge Jerusalem and to destroy it. This was his vengeance. This was his wrath. And this is what we see of God throughout Scripture. We read about his wrath meted out against Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of their hardness of heart. We read about God's judgment against the Canaanites when their iniquity was complete and he spewed them out of the land. We read about God's judgment against Israel and their captivity because of their rebellion. And we need to realize that this leveling of Jerusalem in 70 AD was because of their rejection of Christ and how they spurned the gospel and how they did not believe the testimony that had delivered, that been delivered to them. There was an escalation. There was an escalation not just between the Jews and the Romans, but there was an escalation brewing in the Old Testament between Israel and God. And it reached its climax when they rejected Christ. God chastened them in the wilderness because of their grumbling. And an entire generation was left to die there in the wilderness. God chastened them in the Judges as they continued to rebel. And God would send deliverance, but yet he would allow famine and disease and war to come upon them to call them back to himself. He chastened them through the prophets, which warned about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He chastened them by even removing the northern tribes because of the destruction of the Syrians and taking them into captivity in the south by the Babylonians. But in every act of judgment, God showed grace to restore them. But yet they continued in their rebellion. They continued in their hardness of heart until they came to the time where they crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he brought an escalation to his wrath and to his vengeance and completely leveled the city and the temple. And 1 million people were slaughtered in horrendous ways. This was the judgment of God. God is merciful, he is gracious, he is abounding in steadfast love. But because he loves what is true and what is good and what is right, he will not tolerate forever wickedness and rebellion and sin and treachery and murderous hearts and a continued rejection of him and his son. He will judge, he will destroy. He will mete out his vengeance. And today the rubble in Jerusalem is a visible and tangible sign of the vengeance of our God. We would do well as New Covenant believers to be reminded of the words in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, it warns us there about those people who had rejected the words of Moses perish in the wilderness. There was a consequence when they rejected the word of God as given to them through Moses. And then he says, how much more will God's judgment come upon us if we reject the word of God as it's come through Jesus Christ? And that's what we see there in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's an increase in God's vengeance, in his wrath, in the destruction of that city because they rejected the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this greater Moses. And that Hebrews 12 ends with this. It says, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we know that God is a God of vengeance, that he will by no means clear the guilty, that he will not delay forever his vengeance and his wrath, it causes us as his people to tremble, to be in awe, to be in fear, to worship him, because a great salvation has come to us. We have escaped this great judgment because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so it increases our reverence, our awe, our worship to God, because we know his wrath and his justice. That's the first thing I want you to know from this text. Second thing that we should take from this text is we should remember that Jesus is faithful and true, that he is faithful and true. We see the truthfulness of Jesus' words vindicated in history, that when he spoke these words, the week before he was about to be crucified, they all came to fruition 40 years later. They have been vindicated. Everything he said here has come to pass. The people who heard his words lived to see its fulfillment, and we have evidence of it today. And so we see the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he was and what he said has been vindicated. We also see his faithfulness, his mercy and compassion. He's warning the people in Jerusalem about the coming destruction of the temple. He's not whispering this, he's declaring it. So they would flee the city and head to the mountains. They would listen to him, that they'd find salvation and rescue. And so when Cestius came, and then when he inexplicably fled the city and left, laid off his siege, that was at the doing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ's hand who was on him, who moved him away like a chess piece from that city so that his people could flee. It was all orchestrated by our faithful Lord Jesus Christ, who's full of love and compassion, who leaves a way of escape and salvation for his people, even in the midst of judgment. And we can always take comfort that when God judges a people, when he judges a nation, when he judges a generation, we can always take comfort because our Lord Jesus Christ will be faithful to his own. He will preserve and keep his own. He will grant a way of escape because the Lord is in control. He is merciful. He is gracious. And so we see here a picture of God's work in the world, how he judges the wicked in great wrath and terrible judgment, and then he delivers his own. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's incredible is that the salvation that came to the Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem was not because of their own wisdom and understanding. It's because they heeded the words of Christ. They heeded the words of Christ. And the fact that we are saved today is not because of our own wisdom and understanding. It's because we heed the words of Christ. It's not our own merit. Because we, just like those people who were slaughtered in 70 AD, we deserve the wrath of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ came and he suffered the wrath of God in our place. He suffered an even more brutal death than that. Not only by the hands of men, but suffering even the wrath of God, which is unfathomable for us to even contemplate. And so our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place so that we might enjoy this great salvation. And he bids us to flee, not flee to the mountains, that judgment is done. But he bids us to flee to him, to heed his own words, to find our refuge not in those hills outside Judea, but in the rock that is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we'll find salvation from coming wrath and judgment. If you are here today and you're concerned about the wrath of God, you're concerned about the judgment of God, either upon your own life or upon our ungodly country or city, then flee. Flee to Christ. Find refuge in him. He is great and he's merciful. He is faithful and he is true. And he will save all who trust in him. He will save all who believe him, all who follow him, all who take him at his word. He will save and he will keep, and you can take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that not one hair of your head will perish. That even though they may slay our bodies, Christ will save them and raise them up on the last day. And so let us leave this text just in awe of the truthfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in awe of the vengeance and wrath, the terrible wrath of our Almighty God, and also in awe of the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only among those Christians in Jerusalem, but even today, how he continues to save a people for his name's sake, and how you can have confidence that you will escape the wrath of God that still will come because you have hid yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take comfort and refuge in a great and mighty Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read your word and we can read and know its fulfillment. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we consider how your word has borne its witness and then come to pass in history. Oh, what a confidence we can have in the truthfulness of the scriptures and of all that it says that has yet not come to pass. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to fear you, to understand your wrath, and then to rejoice that we have such a great salvation in Christ. And so, God, encourage us with your word. Teach us with the words of Christ. Here we pray. In his name, amen.